It's remarkable, isn't it, how losing an hour of sleep can really just affect you. It just makes your head not quite there. It's like cobwebs are in the brain. And confusion seems to reign. But you know, no matter how much we try to avoid it, sometimes in life, confusion happens, right? Regardless of whatever steps we take, we still end up in a situation where things are a tiny bit, anyway, confusing. Consider a situation that I found out about that I thought was actually quite a bit humorous. When the Washington Territory, back in 1889, was candidating for statehood, they had a great idea. You know, they said, we are going to be confused with this other place if we're not careful in how we name our state. So we're going to name our state the state of Columbia. We're going to name our state the state of Columbia in honor of the mighty Columbia River there in that territory. And that was shot down. They said, no, that's too confusing. You see, people will mix it up with the District of Columbia. Let's go with our initial choice. So they did. And they named the state Washington. Think about that for a second. I'm from Washington. Okay. Which one? That one. The one on the left coast. Oh, okay. You see, no matter how we go about trying to avoid it, we hit it dead on the nose, the confusion that comes in life. Consider the confusion of our lives sometimes when God acts and we don't understand how He acts. When He does something, when He says something, and we say, what is going on? I just don't understand You, Lord. Think about the disciples that day. They're told, go into a certain town and get a colt. Untie it and bring it to Me. So they do. And they come, they place their cloaks on the colt, and Jesus rides the colt towards Jerusalem. And as they go, the crowds are building and building. And people are shouting and praising God as Jesus goes riding by. This is everything we could have hoped for. This is everything that is great and grand in the world. This is wonderful, they think. And then they crest the hill overlooking Jerusalem. And as they crest the hill, Jesus looks down and sees throngs of people coming out of the city to greet Him. And He weeps. His disciples are flabbergasted. We stand there in the crowd and we look at our Lord and we say, why does He weep? What causes Him to cry like He does? I believe there are three very real reasons He cried that day. As He approached Jerusalem and saw the city, He wept over it and said, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. If you had only known what would bring you peace, I wonder, did the people who came to Jesus that day, did they desire peace in their hearts? Or was there something else? Were they searching for something else? See, I think the first reason Jesus wept on this day was because so many of His followers followed with conditions. What did they do? They spread their cloaks as a path and let Jesus sit on their cloaks. They cut palm branches down and they spread them and they waved them in the air. They sang psalms. The psalm that's quoted here, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. That is verse 26 of Psalm 118. This is a grand and glorious thing, right? But what was meant? What was meant by what was happening that day? What do these things mean? Well, this is a typical way of welcoming a king into the city. The king had gone out, he had conquered, and he was coming back. The city would go out to meet him, and they would spread their cloaks before him as a pathway for him. They'd wave palm branches as his procession went by, and they would sing praises of what he had done. This is a typical way of welcoming a king into a city. And Psalm 118 is about the salvation of God over the foes of Israel. God had put down the foes of Israel, and David praised God in Psalm 118. Matthew and Mark recorded another verse that's not included here in Luke. They say, "Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David." Now, what do these things mean, taken together? I think there's a good possibility that they saw Jesus not as we see him now, but they saw him as someone who is coming to throw off the yoke of Rome. Someone who is coming to raise the city to prepare for a battle. They saw him as the Messiah, yes, but the Messiah was there in their minds to free them now from the yoke of Rome. The people followed with conditions. They expected Christ to claim the throne of David and lead them in triumph over their enemies. After all, what is it that they saw? Read verse 37. The end of verse 37 says, "The whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for what? Miracles they had seen." That's not a bad thing. That's not. What did they see? They saw that he provides food. There were 5,000 fed in one day from just a few scraps of bread and a few fish. The same thing happened when there was a crowd of 4,000. Baskets and baskets left over of food. He provided food miraculously. What had he just done before this triumphal entry? Does anyone know? The triumphal entry is recorded in the Gospel of John in the 12th chapter. Does anyone know what happened in the 11th? Not too long before Jesus entered Jerusalem, he entered Bethany, the village of Martha and her sister Mary, whose brother was Lazarus. And Jesus, going to the tomb, called in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" Lazarus came out. The people saw this. They were amazed. They were up in arms ready. "This is great! Who can possibly stand against us? This man can provide for us. And if we die, he can raise us back from the dead." What does the Gospel of John say after the feeding of the 5,000? That the people were ready to come and make him king by force. But that wasn't Jesus. That wasn't why he was here. They were expecting a fierce conqueror. They were expecting someone who would come and throw off the yoke of Rome. Someone who would come and establish the kingdom of Israel over the entire world and bring in a period of peace and prosperity. But Jesus did not come to wage war. Jesus came as Prince of Peace. They expected the conquering hero. And what they got was the Prince of Peace. Zechariah chapter 9. Verse 9 says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Sing, shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle, and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." What's he say in verse 10? "I will take away the chariots from Ephraim, and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." In his first coming, Jesus came as meek and mild. Jesus came to teach, if your enemy strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Jesus came to teach, pray for your enemies. Lift up those who persecute you. Bless those who curse you, and bless and do not curse. He came as Prince of Peace. Why did the people turn? So that just a few days later they were shouting, "Crucify." Jesus came as Prince of Peace. He showed no interest in overthrowing Rome. He showed no interest in establishing the kingdom of David in a physical sense. The people didn't understand. You see, they had their conditions. They said, "We will follow you, Lord, if... We will follow you, Lord, because you are going to do this thing which I want. We will follow you, Lord, if..." And when Jesus says, "I'm not going to meet those conditions," they turned. What else does he say? He says in verse 43, "The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side." You see, even after the death of Christ, the people of Israel, they didn't get it yet. They still thought the kingdom of God was coming by force. They thought it was coming in a physical manner. And so what happened was, several years, about 30 years after the death of Christ, they rebelled against Rome. They said, "You know what? If we rebel, God will support us." And they rebelled. They threw out the governors. They threw out all of the Roman soldiers for about 3 years. And then Titus came with his armies. And just as Jesus foretold, he encircled the city of Jerusalem. And he brought destruction. Rebellion always brings destruction, you know. He brought destruction upon the people. Josephus was a great historian of the Jewish nation. And he wrote in very graphic terms about the things that Rome did in Jerusalem during that siege. He said how people who were leaving the city to get food were captured by the Romans. And the average was 500 per day were crucified on the hills surrounding Jerusalem. In view of all the people, 500 per day, new crosses went up to break the spirit of the people. Destruction was brought upon all the city also. Josephus says this, and I quote, "Where is this city that was believed to have God Himself inhabiting therein? It is now demolished to the very foundations, and hath nothing but the monument of it preserved. I mean, the camp of those that hath destroyed it, which still dwells upon its ruins. Some unfortunate old men also lie upon the ashes of the temple, and a few women are there preserved alive by the enemy for our bitter shame and reproach." And he goes on to say, "And I cannot but wish that we had all died before we had seen that holy city demolished by the hands of our enemies, by the foundations of our holy temple dug up after so profane a manner." Jesus said, "They will dash you to the ground, and you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone upon another." They will not leave one stone upon another. What could possibly spur an army on to remove every stone from upon the other stones? These stones were big. They were very large. What kind of hate, what kind of thing would drive such a person to drag every stone upon, from the other, from the temple of God? You know how the temple was made? Do you have the picture of it in your mind? The great building overlaid with gold, with big doors, and the interior that only the priests went into, that was all cedar and was covered with gold, with the golden articles that were contained therein. And when the people came, when the Romans came, and the armies laid siege to the city and finally took the city, they burned the city. And the fire grew so hot in the temple that the gold began to melt and fall between the cracks of the stones. And when the looters came, when Rome came to get all of the treasure they could from Jerusalem and carry it back, they found this gold that was between the stones. And they pulled every stone down. They pulled it right off of the Temple Mount and cast it down into the city so that they could get the gold that was there. The word of Jesus is always fulfilled. Even when it doesn't seem to make sense, it always is fulfilled. Every stone was pulled from the other, and the city totally laid waste. Ultimately, Jesus weeps, not just over the destruction of Jerusalem, but of the rebellion that we have in our hearts against God. You see, deep down, we have a problem. There's an underlying root cause to the conditions that we set on God and to the rebellion that is in our soul. That deep down problem is that we are separated and we do not know God. You see, when we reject God, when we don't know Him, we rebel and we bring destruction. Our own way is the way of rebellion. Our own way is the way of setting conditions. And our own way always brings death to ourselves. What is the deep down problem? They will not leave one stone upon another. Why? Because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. People don't know God the way they should. This is not a problem that was simply there with the Israelites. This is a problem that continues with us today. We do not know God the way we should. Consider this. Flip over to John chapter 5, if you will. An amazing statement. We claim to know God in so many ways, in so many aspects of our life. We say we know His Scriptures, we know what He requires. And yet Jesus says something very strange here to the Pharisees and to the scribes. Those people who knew the Scriptures and should have known God better than anyone else. He says this in verse 39 of chapter 5 in John. You diligently study the Scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the Scriptures that testify about Me. Yet, you refuse to come to Me to have life. The people knew the Scriptures. They had searched them out. And yet knowing the Bible isn't enough. He might have also said, you sacrifice in the temple daily. You fulfill all the requirements of the feasts and everything. These are the sacrifices that point to Me. These are the feasts that point to Me. You do not understand it because you reject Me. If you really understood it, if you really knew God, you would accept Me. Look at what He says in just a few pages back beyond that in John chapter 8. The people protest what Jesus is saying. They say, "We are not illegitimate children. The only Father we have is God Himself." And Jesus says this in verse 42, "If God were your Father, you would love Me, for I came from God and now I'm here. I've not come on My own, but He sent Me." What's He saying? If we truly knew God, if we truly loved God, we would accept Him. If we truly knew the Scriptures the way that they were supposed to be understood, we would accept Him. The people of that age did not. The people of our age continue to not. The followers were conditional because they did not know God. The rebellion took place because they misunderstood God's ways. You see, they thought the chief problem was Rome. God knew the chief problem was sin. And the Messiah was sent at that time not to bring judgment on the earth. The Messiah was sent at that time not to establish Jerusalem as the city above all cities. The Messiah was sent to suffer and to die for us that we might know God. See, He knew the deep down problem. God knew the deep down problem. That's why Jesus was sent. The deep down problem, the crookedness in our soul is that we do not know God. And He was sent to correct that. This is the verdict, Jesus said. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Is that where we are today? Is that the place that we sit at today? That we love darkness rather than the light that has been proclaimed to us because our deeds are evil? If we're honest with ourselves, we'll know it's true. You see, we watch the movies. We see the Passion of the Christ. We see the Ten Commandments. We see the Prince of Egypt and all of these other movies that are made. We hear the stories of the people being conditional followers of Christ. And we say, you know, if I lived then, and I was part of that, if I saw those miracles, I wouldn't have done that. We tend to think that other people are the ones that have the problems, right? We tend to think that others are the ones that are really the ones crooked deep down. Not us, not ourselves. But if we're honest with ourselves, if we truly get to know who we are, we will recoil. And we will see that we are just like them. What's the solution? Because you see, Jesus weeps over the city. He weeps over the followers who set conditions. He weeps over rebellion, and he weeps because people do not know him. What condition are we at now? Are we going through life saying, I know your will, Lord, but it's not my will? Are we going through life saying, Lord, that can't be your will because I know this one is really what you want because it's really what I want? Are we going through life setting conditions on where we will go, what we will do, what we will eat, what we will see, what we will hear? Because if we do, we persist in rebellion against God. Do we turn against Him? Or do we turn towards Him? That is what this table represents. That's what it's all about, folks. The body and the blood of Jesus Christ being broken and poured out for many for the remission of sins. You see, that hurts. The problem we have that is deep down in our soul, that can be corrected. And when we know Him, and we truly get a glimpse of who He is and what He is like, the God who saves, the God who cares, the God whose everlasting kindness goes on through eternity towards us, we will not rebel, and we will certainly not set conditions on where and when we will go. Folks, that's what communion's all about. That Jesus Christ came and He died to set the record straight. That He came and He died that we might be fixed. That our crookedness in our soul might be straightened. And that we might come to know the living God. Shall we pray? Our Father in heaven, we do come before You. We ask, Lord, that You might touch our hearts even now, that You might send Your Holy Spirit to fill us. And as we go through into this time of communion, Lord, would You reveal Yourself to our souls. Search us and try us, Lord. See if there be any wicked or crooked way about us, and set our feet on the path everlasting. O Father, would You search our hearts? Would You bring conviction of the things that are crooked before You, that, Lord, You might straighten it? May You give us the strength to repent of the things that are wrong, to give them to You, that You might straighten them. Would You give life to our bodies, Lord, and strength to our soul as we approach Your table together? Father, we would pray for those who cannot be here this morning, whether by sickness or by travel. Lord, You are communing with us. You desire to take part in this celebration with us, related to us. But Lord, would You reassure those who are not here, reassure their hearts that they are in just as much communion with You as we can be here. That Your presence is not limited by space or by this hour, but Lord, You continue with us wherever we go, whenever we go. And Father, would You reassure our hearts of that? Would You change our lives to conform to that as we go from here? We thank You, Lord, for it, that You are drawing us closer into communion with You. Father, there are so many here who have hurts deep down. They have marriage problems and emotional problems, financial problems, problems of many various shapes and sizes. Lord, may You reassure our hearts that there is no hole so deep that You are not deeper still. There is no sky so high that You are not higher still. There is no country so foreign that You are not there. There is no place that we can go to get away from Your love. Father, would You reassure our hearts that You are with us, that You guide us, and that You will protect us. And that, Lord, if we trust in You, You work all things for good. Father, give us the strength to follow. We would remember that while You were here on earth, You broke bread, that You gave the cup, and that You gave Yourself. As we go into this week, Lord, this Passion Week, may we remember what You have done for us. May we do what is fitting and lay our all on the altar as well. Father, we remember that while You were on earth, You taught us how to pray. And You taught Your disciples to pray, saying, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. If you are visiting with us this morning, please, if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, participate in communion with us. This is not a Norman Alliance thing. This is a people of God celebration. It is not a ritual. It is not something that we do in order to draw God closer. It is a celebration that we are now able to be in the presence of God Almighty through the blood of Jesus Christ. Paul also warns, however, not to take this table lightly, not to see it as something that is small or insignificant, but to hold it in proper respect. And so he says, search yourself, search your heart, and come to the table in a worthy manner. As we search our hearts together, may we follow the example of our Lord in remembering His table. Whom we remember in this ceremony, Lord, may we never take lightly the thing that You have done in bringing us to Yourself. Father, may we live our lives as we should. In Jesus' name, amen. So what? May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord cause His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. May we go in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ this week. Amen.